Well, I guess over the last kind of 6 years of being at Crossway Church, we've had some encouragements as a church family in evangelism. And as a result, there are a number of guys that I kind of meet with fairly regularly, share life with, open the Bible with, pray with. And one of those guys is a dear brother, and we know each other well. We've been reading the Bible together for a while now. And just a few weeks ago, I thought he was doing pretty well, though perhaps it wasn't all that sudden, he very suddenly, to me at least, just had the most spectacular disaster and failure in his life. He went completely AWOL, which was unusual for him. He was back in his old drug kind of world and culture, and lying about the whole thing and didn't want to talk about it or anything else. To quote Ed Stetzer in a recent verbal communication, drugs are awesome, I believe he said. I think we may be talking about different drugs, I think, at this point. But my instinct at that point really was just to say, do you know what, that's it. That is it. What is the point? It's no use, I might as well just give up. Why bother? And then, you know, in that kind of period of self-pity, you start to think, perhaps there are ways we can just make our church just more attractive to sorted people somehow. You know, the kind of people who turn up to stuff and give and serve and invite you for dinner. I suspect it's not just me that has spectacular disasters, but they never seem to make it onto the FIEC promotional videos, I've noticed. I'm not quite sure why that is. But evangelism can just feel too difficult, can't it? I think at times, too complicated, too much like hard work, impossible. So I don't know what you thought when you heard that the FIEC Leaders Conference was going to be on evangelism. Maybe you felt excited. Yes, Lord. Do it, Lord. No, no one. Okay. Maybe you felt guilty. Do I have an amen for guilty? Been a long time since this has been a real priority, maybe. Maybe you felt exhausted. I just don't need another conference that's going to tell me to do a load of stuff I just can't do anymore. But I wonder if you felt joy. I wonder if joy is something you associate with evangelism. Joy. Now, some of us are kind of naturally jolly people, aren't we? Jolly and joyful. Others of us, like John Stevens, have a kind of relaxed expression that just makes you think he's going to punch you in the face. But actually, what we're going to see this evening as we come to Luke chapter 15 is that God says we are to joyfully pursue the lost. We're not to give up. We're not to write them off. We're to joyfully pursue the lost. Jesus tells this parable, verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? He goes after the lost sheep. And he tells this parable to explain to us, really, why it's a priority to go after lost sheep, to persuade us that it is a priority for us to joyfully pursue the lost. So I wonder if you're persuaded, maybe you're persuaded already that that's the case. Well, would our lives really suggest that we are fully persuaded, we are to joyfully pursue the lost? Would our prayer lives suggest we are fully persuaded, we are to joyfully and persistently pursue the lost? Would our church programs and our hopes and dreams and aspirations for our church families say that we are seriously and wholeheartedly and energetically pursuing the lost? And God says, we're to joyfully pursue them. So we're going to look at three reasons why, and then a kind of how at the end. And the first is this: we're to joyfully pursue the lost because lost is what we were. So I want us to do a kind of brief kind of theology of lostness from these verses. And the first thing for us to see is that we are all by nature lost. Verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collector and the sinners were all gathering around. They were drawing near to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, they grumbled, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." See, the Pharisees are able to write off the lost by creating this kind of them and us. That's what self-righteousness does, isn't it? There's a them and there's an us. But actually, the whole point of what Jesus has been saying up to this point is that there is no them and us. The first will be last and the last will be first. And there's three lostness parables here in which the point of the third parable, the punchline, is that the older brother, the good old older brother, is just as lost as the younger brother. And if we write off the lost, we write off ourselves. Because there is no distinction. The only question is, do we recognize it? Do we know it? So we're all by nature lost. We're all by nature deliberately lost. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Well, in one sense, the sheep has accidentally been lost. But the reality is, sheep don't accidentally wander off. They deliberately wander off. It's their intention to seek out something different over there elsewhere. And of course, we kind of have a way of talking about ourselves and about our sin that says, you know, it's not really me. You know, deep down, I'm a good guy. Deep down, God really knows what I'm like. And this stuff, this isn't me. I had a conversation with a guy last week. He said exactly that. He said, deep down, it's not me. I said, deep down, it is you, I'm afraid. It really is. To the heart, to the core. We deliberately wander from God, and to be lost, actually, to be lost is to be someone who rejects God. We're all by nature deliberately lost. We're all by nature helplessly lost. What does the shepherd do? He has to find the sheep. It's not kind of some sat-nav malfunction. He can make his own way back. He needs to be pursued. He needs to be found. And he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. We are carried back because there is no way back. And we have these categories of the sort of hard to reach and the easy to reach. As though somehow there are sort of hard and easy lost people. When the reality is, every single one of us is helplessly lost apart from the grace of God. We are all a spectacular failure. Just one step away from a spectacular failure. Except for God's grace. Lost means lost. It sounds like Brexit means Brexit, and that's not quite what I'm saying, but lost means lost for good. Cut off from God. We talk about lost causes. We talk about losing a loved one. We mean dead. Destined for an eternity separated from God in hell. I just wonder whether we need to remember this evening who we were before God's grace took hold of us. Christian ministry is not the X factor, is it? We're not making something of our lives. We're not building careers or realizing our potential or finally being the person we always were. We're nothings. I'll read some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. That's what we've got to do. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not. The not things. The nothings. To nullify the things that are. So that no one may boast before him. Which means evangelism is, as someone has famously said, and I don't know who it was, but evangelism is always one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. So if we really know ourselves, we will joyfully pursue the lost. Secondly, we're to joyfully pursue the lost because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. The whole issue is kind of raised here because Jesus is a friend of sinners and tax collectors. He's kind of intentionally and deliberately made himself known for that. He goes after the lost sheep. He carries them back on his shoulders at great cost to himself. And this whole section of Luke is kind of coming to a point with a punchline, really. And when Jesus calls Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's the gospel we believe. That God gave up the throne room of heaven, stepped into this world in the person of Jesus. As Zechariah says in his song at the beginning of Luke's gospel, we read it at Christmas. Why did he do it? To shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. To guide our feet into the path of peace. And he tells this parable on the way to the cross, where he will pay the penalty for our deliberate and intentional and arrogant lostness. Why? Because I'm worth it. Nothing about me is worthy of it. Such is his love for us. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 4, he says, so suppose one of you has 100 sheep. He's deliberately inviting us into the story, into the parable, making it clear that as we receive that love, as unworthy sinners, so we're to pursue others in the same way, with the same love, and to go after the lost sheep. See, if we believe that we're worthy, we'll have an evangelistic strategy that asks others to be worthy. Once you've cleared up your life, then Christ died for you. Now, whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We'll have an expectation that people have to meet, hurdles they need to overcome before offering them Christ. We'll effectively ask the lost to pursue us rather than intentionally and actively and sacrificially pursuing them. It's a key question in church revitalization, really, to grapple with. Actually, what is it about the way we engage together as a church family that places hurdles and barriers and asks people to become worthy before they can ever hear of Jesus? But if we really know the gospel, we will joyfully pursue the lost. And thirdly, to joyfully pursue the lost, because repentance brings rejoicing. If you notice that, I mean, half of this parable is basically just the retelling of the celebration that happens because the lost sheep is found. When he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. He goes home. He calls his friends and his neighbors together. He says, "Rejoice with me. I've found the lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. It's like we've even having like the curtain of heaven just drawn so we can just peek through and see the rejoicing that will take place in heaven over the repentance of one sinner. Well, why? Why are we being told all this? Because it reveals God's heart. That it's God's passion. It thrills him to see people turn to him. It's really striking, isn't it? That actually what they rejoice over in heaven is one sinner who repents. So God seeks us out and he carries us home. And we deliberately, intentionally, purposefully turn from our sin, not to good works, but to him. And God loves nothing more than to see sinners humbly turn to him. Repentance brings rejoicing. And of course, that is the key problem with the Pharisees, isn't it? They don't know God. They don't know him in this way. They don't know that God delights, it's his heart, to see sinners and tax collectors turn to him. So I want to ask, what do we think God is like? I've got a mate, and he said, "Well, I've just always thought God's basically a grumpy old grandfather." I actually knew his grandfather, and he was a grumpy old grandfather. We had this kind of notion that God was sort of just someone who reluctantly dished out the odd £5 note at Christmas, but the rest of the time just sapped the life out of everything. And why do the sheep wander? Because they don't know the shepherd. They don't know that actually what they think is kind of upgrading the grazing to the edge of the cliff is actually turning their back on the source of life and placing them in great danger. But what is God like? Vindictive and spiteful, harsh and impatient. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. And evangelism understands, doesn't it, that God is compassionate and gracious. And so repentance brings rejoicing. Actually, at its heart, evangelism kind of has as the task to correct misunderstandings about God, what he is like, of who he really is, as we show people the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does our evangelism communicate about God? Spectacular disasters require repentance. All sin requires repentance. Without repentance, God can't change us. But if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And he gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. And when I give up the pursuit, disappointed and hurt and angry, full of self-pity, what am I saying about God? That's it. I'm done. John, don't you know God? Don't you know him? If we really know God, we will joyfully persist in pursuing the lost. But you see what's going on here? I mean, effectively what we're seeing is that if we have no joy in the gospel, then we'll have no joy in evangelism. We won't. If we have no joy in Jesus, then we'll have no joy in communicating and sharing him with others. Jesus says, as I have pursued you, as you encounter my love and my incredible pursuit of you, as I carry you back, pursue others. Pursue others in the same way. With the same love and the same patience and the same sacrifice and the same joy. Well, that's why. But I guess it leaves us asking, how do we do that? How do we do that when we're spent and knackered and despondent, when we're bitter and we're self-righteous? How do we do it when we're embarrassed and we're afraid and we're helpless and we're hopeless? How do we persist in pursuing the lost? Well, it's worth asking, why is heaven rejoicing in verse 7? Is this just kind of the rejoicing of like a crowd at a football game, you know, a spectator's sport, you know, so we might all kind of go, "Ray," and cheer as Villa score or have a heart attack, one or the other. Is that what's going on here? It's just like a spectator's thing. And they all go, "Woohoo, you did it. I don't think so. Not if we understand what's going on here. Not if we understand that actually the the shepherd is first Jesus before it's ever us. Because as we become shepherds, we never replace Jesus, do we? As the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the true shepherd. Now, he just continues his ministry through us. We don't take over from Jesus. How could we? We just become instruments in his hands. See, heaven rejoices because heaven did it. And shouldn't that then fill us with joy? And drive us to our knees to know that Jesus loves lost sheep far more than we do? Shouldn't it fill us with joy and humble us? That Jesus will pursue the lost long after we've gone to bed. Shouldn't it liberate us and empower us to know that when ministry has taken us to the end of ourselves, which it will, which it must, if we're doing it right, it will. When ministry takes us to the end of ourselves, we find that we're actually just still being carried on the shoulders of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that in this moment now we would acknowledge afresh and remember rightly that we are sheep who have been pursued by Jesus. We would know what it means to be carried by him. That we would delight in rejoicing the preciousness of Jesus for ourselves. And that you would empower and strengthen us to spend ourselves in joyful pursuit of lost sheep just like us.